I was going over my preaching schedule a couple of weeks ago, looking at the studies that I had laid out here. And to my horror, I realized that in our study of the doctrinal statement of the church, I left out two very important doctrinal issues. Person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, person and work of the Holy Spirit. How I missed them, I don't know, but I did. And of all the doctrines from a pure perspective, they're all the Word of God. So how can you associate importance? But from man's perspective, I guess those two doctrines rank right up there at the top. Christianity comes from Christ. Christianity is the study of Jesus Christ, or it is the worship of Jesus Christ. It is the living of the life of Jesus Christ. Well, if you have a false Christ, you have a false life. So it's vitally important that we understand who He is and what He's done. And possibly one of the most controversial topics of this day and age is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as I realized my faux pas, I said to myself, we've got to change things around here. So tonight, we're going to look at the ministry of and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll start a two-part study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then, believe it or not, we'll be getting pretty close to Christmas. Anyway, our doctrinal statement says, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ became a man without ceasing to be God, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, in order that He might reveal God and redeem lost mankind. Modern or liberal theologians have all kinds of problems with that statement. They say, first of all, that Christ never, ever was God. In fact, modern theologians, many of which are found in your mainline denominations, have separated what they say is the Jesus of history from the Christ of the Gospels. They recognize that Jesus was a historical figure, that He actually lived and did many of the things that are found in the Gospel records, but that He was the Christ, the Son of God, they say, is simply an invention of the apostles who wanted to honor Him and fictitiously made that up. So they deny that He was God. Consequently, being born of the Virgin Mary is that, in fact, one fellow said, that's a joke. I don't know about that. I think that's vitally important. Nonetheless, He came that He might reveal God and redeem lost mankind. Many modern liberal theologians will say that man's redemption is unnecessary, that God simply is a God of love, and that our redemption is already guaranteed because in their eyes, sin really isn't sin. Consequently, there's no need for that. We believe that the Lord Jesus accomplished our redemption through His death on the cross as a propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice, that our redemption is made sure by His literal bodily resurrection from the dead. Again, they say that the idea of a blood sacrifice is ridiculous. Man is good, God is good, that's all that's necessary. And while they may kind of go along with the resurrection, if they do at all, many modern theologians will say that it was just a spiritual resurrection and not a bodily resurrection. Next part says, we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven, which theologians will say, well, if He's not God, He can't be ascended into heaven. He's now exalted at the right hand of God, where is our high priest? He fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. We also believe in that blessed hope, the personal, imminent, pre-tribulational coming of the Lord for the church saints, which they say is ridiculous. That's just a story out of UFO stories. And His premillennial return to the earth with His saints to establish His millennial kingdom, which they say is already here and now. So they have a lot of problems with what we say, or we have a lot of problems with what they say. Question is, what does the Bible say? That's the important thing. tonight I want to look at this statement. It breaks down the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first frame was His past ministry. This frame begins with His present ministry. And the second half of it is His future ministry. That part there. I have spent practically the entirety of this year dealing with aspects of the future ministry in our prophetic studies in the morning. So I am going to, for time's sake tonight, just say, yep, that's what I believe. As I have stated all year long, yep, that's what I believe. I will not deal with that. But I want to look at His past ministry and His present ministry. His past ministry deals with the product of the incarnation. Without ceasing to be God, Jesus Christ took on genuine humanity. The process of the incarnation, our statement says, was that He was born of the Virgin Mary. And the purpose of the incarnation was twofold, that He might reveal God and that He might redeem mankind. That redemption comes with His death, which was propitiatory and which was substitutionary. And it is made certain to us by His literal and bodily resurrection from the dead. That's point number one. Let's look at these things. The product of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, without ceasing to be God, became man. There are literally numbers of passages of Scripture in the New Testament that deal with the deity of Christ, that deal with the humanity of Christ. But there is one passage of Scripture that probably puts the two of them together better than any other, and that's found in Philippians chapter 2. And I would have you turn in your Bibles there. Philippians chapter 2. Familiar passage of Scripture to many of you tonight. The Apostle Paul says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And here's a passage that deals with His person. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Some have looked at this passage and said, see, well, here's proof positive that He wasn't God. He was only in the form of God. In fact, He thought it was robbery to make Himself equal with God. Just a man. Well, that's not what this passage says. If you look at it closely and some of the terms that are here, it is a very positive declaration of His deity and humanity. Verse 6 says, "Who being..." The word "being" there is not a normal form of the verb "to be." In fact, it's not the verb "to be" at all. It's a unique Greek word which literally means "from the beginning," going back to the very beginning of time. Who already, in the beginning of time, existed in the form of God. I don't know about you. Yeah, I do. But I do know about me for certain that I have no cognizance of who I was before I was born. Anyone here remember who they... Well, I shouldn't even bother to ask. I think this group is safe, but there are plenty today that say, "Oh no, I've lived other lives." Well, that would be even different from this, because the life that Jesus lived was still the life of Jesus before the incarnation. But it goes back to the very beginning of time here, and that only can indicate that He was already existing, meaning that He was eternal, which means that He was God. But who being in the form of God? The word "form" here, according to Greek expert Kenneth Wiest, is a word which means an expression of an inward attribute manifesting itself outwardly. In other words, what Paul is saying is that from the very beginning of time, all the attributes that make God God were exhibited outwardly in the person of Jesus Christ. But there came a point in time where He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word "robbery" is an interesting Greek word. It's used 13 times or at least the verb form of the word is used 13 times in the New Testament. The noun form is the Greek word harpagma. I'm sure that means a whole lot to you. Mean a whole lot to you? Just excites you right down to your little finger, right? The verb form is harpazo. Some of you may recognize that word because I've used it a number of times this year. It's used in a very familiar passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Harpazo. This is the noun form, harpagma. The word means to grasp or to seize, to lay hold of, and oftentimes it's used with a yanking out of things, or can be translated here, you know, to reach and grab something and steal it. But the basic meaning of the word is to grab and to hold on to. And that's what Paul is saying here. Jesus, who from the very beginning of time already existed in the outward manifestation of the inward characteristics of God, thought that that was something that he did not have to hold on to at all costs. Consequently, he made himself of little reputation. No? A lot of reputation. A small amount of reputation. No reputation. He humbled himself and took on the form of the outward expression of the inward characteristics of a servant, and was made in the likeness. The word likeness here is a word that we get our English word homogenized from. Homogenized milk is milk that is the same all the way throughout. You don't have the cream on the top and the rest of the milk on the bottom separated. It's homogenized. The fat's broken down, distributed evenly, so that when you take a little bit off the top, you're getting the same thing as what you get off the bottom. The word here means that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ took on to him every aspect of genuine humanity, without ceasing to be God. And in so doing, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Without ceasing to be God, he became man. The next part of it is the process. It was by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary that he became a man. Why was that necessary? Is that important? Yes, it's important. Because in order to identify with mankind, in order to redeem mankind, he had to become part of mankind. He had to take on genuine humanity. And there's only one way of doing that. That's coming by a man being born into this world. In fact, the prophecy given in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sinned was that it would be the seed of a woman. A woman giving birth to a man that would provide for our redemption. Well, the problem with that is, in the normal way of procreation, there's a sin nature that's passed on. Ladies, I've said this before, but it's always good to encourage you with this. There seems to be a lot of concern that the Bible is male-oriented, that all the genealogies are male-oriented, and therefore it's chauvinistic. That's not there to exalt man. That's there to demote man. Because what it is tracing is sin being passed from the father to the son, from generation to generation. For by one man sin came into the world, not one woman. Although Eve was the first, it is through the man that sin is passed on down. And consequently, if there is a man who is conceiving a child in a woman, he is passing on that very sin nature that he has. If Jesus Christ was born of two human parents, he would have been sinful. But the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, who was a virgin. So no opportunity for human intervention here. Consequently, that which was conceived in her was called that holy thing. Later on in his ministry, John chapter 8, verse 46, he spoke to the Pharisees and he said, "Which of you guys," I'm paraphrasing now, "can lay one charge against me? Which of you convicts me of any sin?" Well, you know what? It doesn't take long to recognize in a baby that sin has been passed on. Do you know why they spanked Roy at birth? Because he wasn't cute. Wasn't to get him to breathe. He was a sinner. Your turn. Oh, come on. I gave you that equal opportunity to get even. Guess what? We all are. And it doesn't take long to manifest that sin nature within a child. One of the Christmas hymns that we sing, "Away in a Manger," says of Jesus, "No crying he makes." Now, I'm not too sure if that's theologically accurate. But the thought behind it is that the baby's crying for attention. I want something. Well, that may be true. That doesn't necessarily mean it's sinful. It's time to be fed. Feed me. Baby can't do that for himself. So I'm not too sure that the Lord Jesus never cried. But the thought of the hymn writer is true. Jesus never sinned. That was the purpose of the incarnation, that he could come into the world having genuine humanity, but without sin. And in so doing, then, the purpose of this was that he might reveal God and redeem mankind. In that it was necessary to reveal God, it's found in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I'll come again and receive you to myself." Philip came up to him and said, "Show us the Father, and that would be sufficient unto us." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have revealed. After all, I am the God who has the inner person who has the inner characteristics of God in an outward form, manifesting them now in his incarnation. Those things were veiled to some extent. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And consequently, what's going to happen to me is what's going to happen to God. And only God can provide redemption." The word to redeem literally means to buy back. Except for Brad. Maybe you guys are too young to remember this too, but I bet everybody else here remembers S&H green stamp. Oh, yeah? You go to the store, you buy something, and they would give you some green stamps. You'd go home and have to lick them and paste them in a book. And after you got 1,375 books of green stamps, you could go and redeem them for a new bowling ball. Oh. But you went to a redemption center where you would turn the green stamps in and be given something of quote-unquote equal value. Well, Jesus Christ took upon himself our sin and gave us life, redeemed us from the penalty of sin. He did that by a propitiatory death. A couple of verses of Scripture, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says this of his propitiatory death. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The word propitiate literally means to satisfy. That in His death, He satisfied all the righteous demands of God's holy law. For the wages of sin is death. And He died. It's an eternal death. It is the death of a sinless one for sinners. And consequently, when God looked upon His death, He said, okay, that is sufficient. Not just for some, but verse 2 says, for the sins of the whole world. There is opportunity, there is provision for all to be saved from their sins. Propitiatory, it's substitutionary. He was hanging on the cross, thieves on either side of Him, and they start reviling Him, and after a while the one thief recognized that, you know, something's just not right here. I think we're doing this amiss. There's something about this person. He's not a common criminal. And as He spoke to the other thief, He said, you know what? We're here because we should be here. But there's no reason for him to be here. Well, why was he there? He was our substitute. You should have been there. I should have been there. Anyone should have been there but him. And just as the Old Testament sacrifices were a substitute in dying for the person who committed sin, Jesus became our substitute. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices, Hebrews says, could never take away sin because they were not human. Jesus, in the incarnation, in being our substitute, in being our propitiation, being sinless, could take away our sins. And that's what He did for us. But how do we know that's certain? Well, there's a literal and bodily resurrection. Literal in that He really did rise from the grave, not just the fairy tale ending to His life or anything like that. And some theologians will say, well, He had this spiritual resurrection. No, it was bodily. In fact, on the day of His resurrection, He appeared to them. The disciples, and Thomas wasn't there, and they went and they told Thomas, and they said, you know what, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, well, you know, unless I reach out and touch Him, I'm not going to believe that story. Well, a week later, they're all assembled again, and Jesus all of a sudden appears to Thomas being there. Jesus said, come here, Tom. Put your finger right here. Look at the prints of the nails. That can only be from a bodily resurrection. He was put to death in His body. He was raised in His body. And consequently, we know that the sins committed in this body have been atoned for. Well, that's the past. What about the present? Our doctrinal statement says that He has ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. Right hand is a place of authority, a place of power. He is exalted, and that He's a ministering Savior. A couple areas of ministry. He's our representative. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. Well, let's look at these things. He rose. He ascended back into heaven. Why did He ascend back into heaven? Did you ever think about that? Why didn't He just stay here? Well, He said, yes, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He wasn't going to prepare a place here for us. He was going to prepare a place for us in heaven. So it was necessary in order to do that. But besides that, His ministry here finished. Very good. There was no need for Him to be here. The Holy Spirit would come and fulfill His ministry here. And as long as Jesus was here, according to John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit could not come, so He had to ascend back into heaven. And as He did, He was exalted. What do we understand about this exaltation? A couple of verses of Scripture I want you to look at. Ephesians chapter 1 is the first one. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll start reading at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Here, this passage is saying that in the exaltation with the ascension into heaven, Christ became the head of the church. You realize we wouldn't be here tonight if Christ hadn't been ascended into heaven and exalted. We'd be wandering around all over the place. Not only that, just maybe turn a page to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he... that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that is descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he's saying here is this. With his ascension, with his exaltation back to heaven, he gave gifts unto men. Some of those gifts are listed in verse 11. There were some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for a purpose. The work of the ministry, the edifying or the perfecting of the saints. You realize if he hadn't gone back to heaven, that would have never come to pass. Not only would we be wandering around without a head, we'd be wandering around without abilities to minister. But with the ascension and exaltation, here come spiritual gifts. But there's a third thing, and probably even more important than that. In this, he has become the object of worship. In the high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to the Father, and in the very early parts of it, he says, I'm coming back. Return unto me the glory that I had with you from the foundation of the world. In the incarnation, I veiled that glory. I put it aside. I didn't manifest brilliantly all the attributes of God, such attributes as the justice of God, were veiled, because if he would have seen them, he would have died. But now I'm coming back to my rightful place in heaven, and my glory I want back. And that glory causes us to worship. John wrote about it in the Incarnation, where he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Wait a minute, where's justice? You would have seen that. They didn't behold that one. But nonetheless, having come back to heaven and is now exalted, We go back to Philippians chapter 2. Well, he was outwardly God with all his glory. He took on humanity. He veiled that glory, became obedient unto death. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." He has become the person of our worship. He's revealed God to us. He's redeemed us from sin. He died, he was buried, he rose again, proving that God has accepted what he's done. He has propitiated God. He has now ascended back into heaven. He is exalted, become head of the church, giver of good gifts, and the object of our worship. Well, that's all past. What's he doing now? Well, he's a ministry Savior. As a representative of you and I. You know, we have a government. Well, we have a government. And part of our government is the House of Representatives. Do you know what the House of Representatives is supposed to do? They are to represent us. That's how they got that name. They are to come together and say, this is what the people need. That's a representative. Now, there's government representatives. You can have legal representatives. You have a contract that you're dealing with and you don't understand what's going on, or you get called into court for something, you take with you a lawyer and he is your representative. He will represent you there in the legal things. He will stand in there for you and say, this is what this person should have. Well, Jesus is our representative. And consequently, a representative can do things that we ourselves can't do. He can accomplish things that we can't accomplish. What does our representative do? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14 says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What this verse is saying is that because Jesus is our representative, we have access to God in prayer. Do you realize you could pray all you wanted to? It doesn't matter how eloquent the language of your prayer would be, or how humbling of a posture you might take if you throw yourself prostrate on the ground and just sob buckets of tears, genuine tears, without a representative. Literally, you wouldn't have a prayer. But Jesus is our representative. It is because of him that we are able to come to a boldly, with freedom of expression, literally, to a throne of grace and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Our representative. Do you know, because he's a representative, we can pray. And if we ask anything according to the will of God, we already have the petitions that we desire. He not only is he one who enables us to pray, he's our intercessor. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you realize that Jesus prays on a constant, continual basis for all believers? And he prays for us by name. Can you imagine that? In Luke chapter 22, there's a great example of it there where the Lord Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Man, he wants to get a hold of you. He wants to tear you apart. He's going to shred you. You're going to be shredded wheat." Actually, I really didn't purpose to say that. It just kind of came out. But then he said this, "But I have prayed for you, and it ain't going to happen." Now, he didn't say that. But he said, when you are converted, then this is what, when this has come to an end, and when this has gone through and made the changes in you that it needs to make, you're going to be better off for it. I have prayed. Man, wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall and hear those prayers? Blow you away, wouldn't it? He is our intercessor. He is praying for us. Not only that, He's our advocate. I come back and I'll close with 1 John chapter 2, this time verse 1. It says this, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin," and if there is not the possibility that there won't be some, but it's the idea of since this is going to happen, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Do you know Satan's the accuser of the brethren? Satan has access into heaven as of right now. Coming a time in the middle of the tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 12, that he's going to be cast out from the presence of God, cast down to earth. But there he's called the accuser of the brethren. And he comes up and he says, "Do you know this Jack George guy?" And Father says, "Yeah, I know him." "Well, do you know what he's done?" Father says, "Yeah, I know that." Same way he did with Job. "Do you know this Job?" "Yeah, I know him." "Do you know that he only does what he does because you're kind of nice to him?" Well, that ain't the case. But still, he's the accuser of the brethren. And unfortunately, he has plenty to accuse. But there's one there who is our advocate. His name is Jesus Christ. And when it comes to that Paul Reiner guy and Satan's there, "Can you believe he's doing this again?" The Lord steps in and says, "Yes, but I died for him. He's my advocate." Consequently, all those sins are dealt with because we have an advocate. We get carried away sometimes with what's going to happen in the future. I mean, prophetic studies are great, aren't they? Interesting, stimulating, and thought and so forth. And we have a natural desire to know the future. We certainly need to concentrate on what Jesus Christ did in the past. Sometimes we forget what He's doing in the present. And He's very, very busy. But never too busy. There was a program on TV a week or so ago. I just happened to walk by the TV while it was on, and the fellow was standing in a church, and he's speaking to God, and he said, "Yeah, I haven't talked with you in a while, and I know you're a busy fellow." I just said to myself, "Not that busy. Not that busy." With these studies in doctrine, I'd like to come to the end and say, not just say, "Okay, here's the theology, and you can go away with your head full of facts." But I've always wanted to say, "Okay, now what are we going to do with these facts?" And to be quite honest, as I was contemplating the conclusion of this, I said to myself, "What are we going to do with this?" Then it struck me. The Gospel of John, when the night Peter went out fishing and they came ashore and so they had breakfast together, the Lord Jesus asked Peter one question three times. "Peter, do you love me?" With all this that Jesus has done in the past is doing presently and will do in the future. Just one question to answer. Do you love Him? The S-U-N is the center of our solar system. Everything revolves around the S-U-N. Everything in the life of a Christian should revolve around the life of the S-O-N. We truly love Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for this great study. Not because the speaker was eloquent, but because the subject was magnificently God. Awesome. Worthy of glory and praise. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Lord, tonight, widen our hearts to love You as You should be loved. And out of that love, may we be found doing Your will here on earth till Jesus Christ comes in all His glory. To that end, we pray in His name. Amen. Have a good week.